Well, today is about children, it's about blessing, it's about families. As I said before, this is a very heartwarming and encouraging day because we all enjoy and delight in the innocence and the curiosity and the personalities and the energy of our young children. Today reminds us of family. Today puts the focus on our families, and as we enjoy and delight in our children, it's so very encouraging to realize that God is concerned about and delights in our children, and He also takes delight in His own children. Families, of course, form the structure upon which even a nation is built. Families, neighborhoods, communities, we're all built upon the basic structure of family. And being part of a family gives us the opportunity to have security, to have stability, and to provide a support network for us in times of need. I was talking with one of my brothers on the telephone last night. I have three brothers who live near where my mother is, and the four of us are working together to try to provide, make sure that Mom is comfortable and taken care of. You're all aware that she has some serious health problems, and they're not likely to get any better, but we work together, and it draws us closer as brothers to be there to help support and take care of our mother. Of course, for the first 20 years plus of my life, my mother and my father were there to take care of and to provide for me, to give the security and the direction and the help and the example and the comfort. Families are supposed to work that way. We're supposed to care for each other. And now, as many of you have experienced as well, it's kind of our turn to help take care of our mom. So that's part of the comfort that we have in family. Of course, not every family is fully functional. All of our families, there are issues and matters that we're working through. People make mistakes. We make mistakes in our relationships, and sometimes the family suffers the most. But family is intended to be at the heart and core and the foundation of our lives. Families, of course, the concept of family is not an accident. Family is not a relationship that somehow evolved or developed over time where people decided that this was the best way to live, or the best way to structure our societies. People didn't decide it was convenient or helpful or a better option. Family, the family unit, was part of the original creation. God created family. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and see where that happened. Again, family is something that we're so familiar with and that we are so much a part of that we may tend to kind of take it for granted. But as we look at all of God's creation, we see His power and we see the miraculous intervention that He provides in and through, in this case, through the family. Let's begin in Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, and this is after Adam had been created, the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." The word helper is interesting. In the Hebrew, the most basic meaning of the word helper is one who will work alongside. One who works alongside, helps. I find that interesting because it's very similar to the Greek word which is used to describe the Holy Spirit. In John 14, the Holy Spirit is called our helper. And, in effect, Jesus Christ walks alongside by the presence of the Holy Spirit to give us assistance and to give us help. So the word that's used here in the Hebrew has a similar meaning, one who works alongside. The Hebrew word implies someone who is on an equal level, who provides support, friendship, and companionship. So the woman was intended to be the helper. Again, of equal level, providing support, friendship, and companionship. A woman is a helper in the sense of working alongside and support of her husband and her family. And also, of course, a woman is a helper in the sense of making it possible for children to be born. You see, a family is a partnership. And it begins with the intimacy of conceiving a child, and it continues into the responsibility that parents share in caring for and in providing for their children. Verse 19, we continue. Out of the ground, it says, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. I wonder why that is. You know, at this point, did God kind of slap himself in the forehead and said, "Ooh, I forgot. I should have made myself a little note, a reminder, to make a helper comparable for Adam. We've gone through the whole creation and there's nobody here for him." Well, I'm sure you know that's not what happened. Adam was taught a lesson. First of all, he saw a lot of variety in the handiwork of God and helped him to appreciate God's creation, what he was now part of. But it was also perfectly clear to Adam that there was nothing there for him. There was no companion in this animal world that was comparable to him, that was going to be able to be his support and his help. So God deeply impressed that lesson upon Adam. And then verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Adam himself was made from dirt. Eve was made from Adam. This creation, or her being created in this way, emphasized that this was the closest possible relationship. That Adam, as he says in the next verse, he says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Adam said, "She is part of me." And it emphasizes the unique and the strong bond between a husband and his wife. Verse 24, A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's interesting that Eve was taken from Adam and made into and created, but in effect, when a couple is married, they become one. They become one flesh because of the relationship of marriage and of family that God created. Now, obviously, not every human being who ever lived is married, and that's not a requirement. But we see here that the basic unit or the basic structure of God's creation and of the society and the civilization that would come about is based upon the family. And it says that a man will leave his father and mother, and they'll be joined to his wife, and he'll be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. So children grow up with their parents. Eventually, they're to leave that family to become bonded in their own marriage. They have their own children, And the cycle continues. It's really not that complicated, is it? You got a man, you got a woman, they marry and have children, the children grow up, they go to find their own wife and husband, they have children, and the cycle repeats. It's not that complicated. But because of wrong relationships, and because of immorality, and because of perversion, the simple definition of marriage and family that is given here when family was created somehow has gotten confused. And along with it, so much in society itself is in confusion. But let me ask you this. Why did God create the family relationship? He could have chosen another way for children to be born, for generations to come about. Animals are able to procreate without having the same kind of family relationship that people were given. But why is that? Why did God create the family relationship? Well, that's the point that I want to discuss with you this afternoon. The family structure was created and given to us so that we would be able to understand what God is creating. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is The Family of God. Let's begin discussing this concept by going back to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah, the 46th chapter. And I'm going to start a couple of verses, starting at verse 8. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Let's understand a little bit about God himself. Isaiah 46, verse 8. In this chapter, God is correcting his people for their idolatry and for equating or creating the gods in their own image. And we'll come down toward the conclusion of the chapter, verse 8. It says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other." He says, think back about the lessons you've learned and what you've taught, what you've been taught, the relationship that we had through the covenant, and remember what you learned a long time ago, that I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God here asserts his supremacy. God is the supreme power of the universe. He is in control of all things at all times. His purpose, his plan are absolute and they're inevitable. And everything that he has created is completely subject to his power and to his will. Absolute power and control is a scary thing to us because we've seen how people have abused power when they have any form of it. When they have control over other people, they tend to abuse them. But God has the power over all. No one and nothing has any authority over him. In that capacity, then, God has the power to and the right to define his relationship with his people in any way he chooses. He could make us slaves. He could force us to do things that are not our will. He could dominate and control and badger our every thought and action. If he chose to deal with us in that way, what recourse would we have? None, because he has all power. He has all authority. We only exist because he's chosen to create us. So he can establish whatever kind of relationship he chooses. What relationship has he established? How does he want us to relate to him? Well, let's look at a passage that describes that. There are many that we could choose. Let's look at one in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Let's consider, it says in the heading, this is a Psalm of David. Let's consider this description of how God exercises his complete and ultimate authority over mankind. Psalm 103, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." God has chosen to exercise his supreme and absolute authority and power over us by taking care of us, by watching over us tenderly, and by providing for our every need. Verse 3 speaks about healing all of our diseases. That can literally mean to provide physical healing. The Hebrew includes that sense of the word healing your diseases. But the same Hebrew word also means to restore or to relieve from distress. So he even protects us and guards us emotionally as well as physically. He gives us good things to enjoy. He renews our strength. He saves us from the dangers and the hazards, the potential of destruction. Verse 6, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." He's revealed himself to us and he's shown us his power. And he's used that power to save and to help and to care for. Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Remember that God created mankind out of his love. God is love. And his motivation, his intent, was to express his love and his compassion for mankind. He created mankind for the purpose of sharing with us and caring for us. The life God's given to us is a wonderful blessing. There is so much for us to enjoy. There is so much that we can be satisfied with in our lives. But you know, he also created us with limitations. That's why we need to be rescued at times. That's why we need to be redeemed from destruction. That's why our strength needs to be renewed. That's why we need the loving kindness and tender mercy that God provides. Again, the life that God has blessed us with is filled with many things that are satisfying and pleasurable. But we learn as well in life to continue to look to him so that he will provide for us and continue to give us that care and to share his blessings with us. We learn that he's always there when we need him. We see in this passage that his preferred method of dealing with us is mercy and to have compassion. But we are being people, we do sin. And there are times when we get a bit stubborn and perhaps refuse to honor and worship him as we ought to. And you know what? He can become angry. Now, it's kind of a frightening thing to consider that this being who has all this power and all this authority and nothing to restrain him from anything he chooses wouldn't be smart to make him angry. But even his anger is controlled by his love. He prefers mercy and grace. And when we do stumble and make mistakes at times, he doesn't hold that against us. He doesn't nag at us for the rest of our lives for something we did long ago. He doesn't continue to strive with us. He doesn't keep his anger long. And he never, ever gives us the punishment we deserve. These are the qualities that God has that are an expression of his power and his authority through his love and his mercy. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. You see, for all of his power and authority, for the fact that he has all can do anything he chooses to his creation, because after all, it's his creation, he chooses to present himself to us as a father. As a father who loves and cares for his children. Now, as we pity our children, I think that that takes into account the relationship we have with them. We understand them. We care for them. We realize that they do make mistakes and we're forgiving, and we always will be willing to restore our relationship with them. It expresses that tender-hearted kind of relationship that God wants to have with us, and he presents himself to us as a father. God created the family relationship that we experience and that we enjoy so that we can understand who he is and that we can understand the concern that he has for us. Without a family relationship, how would we relate to God? How would we comprehend what kind of a being he is? We experience it ourselves. And so he created family to teach us about himself. I mean, we know in Romans 1 that the physical creation is a witness to God. Family is part of that creation. It helps us to understand, appreciate, and relate to who God is. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We find that when God created the physical human family, as we saw in Genesis 2, that was just the beginning. That just was the start of what he is creating, of what he is going to bring into existence. John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, the first few verses speak of how there was the Word and there was God, and they were together for eternity, and the Word became man and came to the earth to serve mankind. Verse 12 says that as many as received him, speaking of Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The family relationship is so familiar to us that it helps us understand what God is doing. God is creating his family. And the families that we are part of help us to understand that creation. There's some words here that are often misunderstood, misrepresented. It says that as many as received him. What does it mean to receive Jesus Christ? Well, it's more than just repeating a word or a phrase, claiming that I received Jesus Christ into my heart, or to take the Lord into your heart. The word receive has a much deeper meaning than just some emotional momentary experience. The word receive means to believe something, to come to believe something, and to act in accordance with that belief. In other words, when we receive Jesus Christ, it means that we come to understand Him, who He is, what His purpose is, and we live in accordance with that belief. It causes us to live in a certain way. It's not a passive or emotional response. To receive Jesus Christ means to understand who He is and then to be led to believe or to obey Jesus Christ. To those who reach that stage, who come to understand Jesus Christ, to believe what He taught, and to base their lives upon obedience to Him, to those, it says, was given the right to become the children of God. Now, as Americans, we know what it means to have rights. Okay? I got my rights, and you have nothing you can do to stop me. I can say whatever I want to. I can live however I want to. I have a right to my life and my choices. You probably understand that that's not the way the word is used here. The word right, as it's here used, is from a Greek word that means power. It means something that is within your control. You have the opportunity, the power, the choice to accept this relationship with God and thereby become one of His children. We have that opportunity. It's not withheld from us or put beyond our reach. It is something that we can make happen by taking advantage of the opportunity that we have. So, first of all, we need to receive Jesus Christ, understand and commit ourselves to obedience to His instruction, and then we have the opportunity to make a choice to receive that relationship with God, to become one of His children. Notice it's not physical at this point. We're born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man. Our families are all, of course, very physical. This is not something that is the choice that is made on a physical level. It's going beyond that. But it is something that happens of God. It is the next level of God's creation. He is, at this stage, creating His spiritual family. Now, how do we exercise our right to become children of God? How do we make the choice? How does it occur that we become then one of the children of God? Romans chapter 8, a couple of verses here. First of all, verse 14. Romans 8, 14. It says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Remember that to receive Jesus Christ means to be willing to follow Him and to be led by Him, to obey Him. And here we find that those who are led by, those who are whose lives are influenced by and directed by the Spirit or the power of God, these are sons of God. Again, it's a choice that we make. It's the opportunity we have, is something that's within our control, to be led by the Spirit. God's not going to force us. He's not going to exercise His authority by demanding or dragging us to make us do what is necessary to be His sons. It's something that we choose to do. It's within our power to decide. It's a choice that we make. Back up to verse 9 in the same chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, you're not of the flesh. Remember it said earlier that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God and cannot please him. But you're not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the Spirit of God then dwells in us. And we know that Acts 2, verse 39 says that, Acts 2:38 says that we receive the Holy Spirit as a result of baptism. It doesn't occur at baptism, but we receive it as a result of baptism. And that Holy Spirit then is within us, and it leads us, and we then become, we are the children of God. Remember it says in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit is a seal that identifies us. It's the guarantee of salvation. It's the stamp, it's the mark that God leaves on us to identify us as his children. So that we are now begotten into his family. God's purpose in creating the human family was to show us that he is creating a spiritual family. To give us the comfort and security that we have in our personal families, our human families, to show us the comfort and the security we have in his family. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate creation. Now, along with that power, with that opportunity, with that choice, comes a certain amount of responsibility as well. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says that since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren and so on. Let me pause and consider the first couple of phrases here in this chapter, or in this verse. It says you have purified your souls in or by obeying the truth. Connect that to the thought from John 1 that we are that we receive Jesus Christ by obeying him, by making changes in our lives to follow what we learn of him. So we're obeying the truth, we've received Jesus Christ, but what about this thought of purifying your souls? Do you make yourself spiritually clean by obeying? Well, I think we know that's not the case. That's not what Peter is saying. There's a difference here between the word purify that he uses here and the word justify that Paul uses in Romans. It's not saying that we justify ourselves by obedience. That's a whole different level. That's a matter of forgiveness of sin, so that we are just or righteous before God. But it says we purify our souls in obeying the truth. The word purify, in the Greek word purify, means to rid ourselves of our bad or wrong desires. In other words, it has to do with changing our thought process of thinking or becoming and controlling who we are. To purify means to take this opportunity we have because God has forgiven us. He's made us pure or justified or free from sin. And then it's our responsibility then to consider or to think, to control our minds so that we remain pure. So Peter's not talking about earning salvation or salvation by works. He's talking about the changes that occur in our mind and in the way we think and the way we live because we're obeying the truth that we come to understand. And that leads us, as is expressed in verse 9, to have the right kind of relationships. God's law is based on love. So if we're obeying the truth, if we're obeying God's instruction, then we're going to have a sincerity and a love about us that will be part of our relationships. But I want to move on to focus on verse 23. Peter says this kind of almost as an assumption or in passing. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Peter here is emphasizing the different relationship, the new relationship we have, because we have now, again, become part of the spiritual creation that God is developing as making us part of his family. This phrase of being born again is a phrase that is almost universally misunderstood. It doesn't mean that we've received salvation. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ automatically lives within us and we no longer, our status can no longer be affected by anything we do or how we live. To be born again simply means that we come to this next level of creation, that we're no longer just physical, not born of corruptible seed or human, part of the human life, but incorruptible, that is, spiritual. Again, the Spirit of God. So we have been born again, and we have now a new relationship with God. It's beyond just the physical, and we have within us the potential, the future of eternal life as part of this family that God is creating. And that goes on then to emphasize, as I mentioned, the responsibility or what God expects of us as we now become part of this spiritual family that he is creating. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, because we have been born again, because we have become now part of this spiritual creation that God is developing, therefore we live very differently. We lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desiring the milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You see, once we have become part of this spiritual creation that God is beginning, we start out as newborn babes, and we are expected to grow. We are expected to become mature. The growth that we have is growth that requires us to continue in the way that we have committed ourselves to. And identifying these qualities of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and so on, and eliminating them from our minds, our nature, our character. It's a difficult process. It's not something that happens immediately or simply or easily. It is a creative process that God is working within us. We grow spiritually, we develop these qualities, and we, as it says here, verse 2, we grow from being newborn babes in God's family. He expects us to grow up. Now, all of us as parents want our children to grow up. We want them to become mature. We want them to develop their skills and their abilities and to become stronger, more mature, contributing members of the family. It's part of the cycle. And it's also part of the cycle that God is creating. He's creating a family. And as we grow in it, we become mature, we become more capable of contributing to the family and to the growth and to help of others who are also in the family. This idea of growing brings us back to one of the lessons of this day, the blessing of children. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we'll read the first three verses here. Matthew 18 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That sounds like a fairly innocent question as it's presented here. But if you compare this to the parallel account in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33, you see that what was really happening was that the disciples were having this argument among themselves about which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. they had this rivalry going, and they went to Jesus, and I guess they wanted kind of like a top 10 list. Who's the greatest? It's like the college football ratings, you know. The number one disciple is this one. So they wanted him to evaluate and judge them. That's pretty immature, pretty human in its approach and style. So Jesus may have been a bit disappointed at them. Doesn't say, but kind of wonder what he thought about their attitudes. So he decided to put them in their place. In verse 2, he took a little child, and he set this little child down in the middle of the group, and he said, "I say to you that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom." Disciples probably felt pretty small at about that time. Jesus pointed out that their approach was entirely wrong, that they needed not to think of themselves as great and having accomplished wonderful things and being deserving of great power and authority in the kingdom. They ought to approach the whole idea of God's kingdom as a little child who's humble and submissive and willing to be taught and directed. And they had to be converted and become as little children. That's kind of strange in a way, isn't it? Because you see, the disciples at one time were just like that little child he sat down in the middle of them. At one point, they too were innocent and humble little children, unassuming, not pretentious. So were you. So was I. But somehow along the way, we lose that natural humility. Somewhere along the way, we lose that willingness to be submissive to authority. Somehow along the way, we decide that we can think for ourselves. We can decide what's right and what's wrong. We are going to make our decisions. No one's going to tell us what to do. We start out as these sweet, innocent, humble little children, like Lucas and Joey. And from there we grow older and we lose those qualities. And finally, we come back around again, come back around the circle. At some point, we realize we need to be converted and become like a little child in order to grow up. As we mature, we realize that we need to become as these newborn babes. Humble, innocent, genuine, totally submissive to God, our Father. We receive the Holy Spirit so that we can become the children of God, and we can become converted and develop these childlike qualities like Jesus is describing. As we mature, we become more like these little children. But again, God does not expect his children to be immature and childish. He expects us to be humble and willing to submit ourselves to him. There are certain qualities of children that we don't want, that are not appropriate for mature members of God's, those who are becoming mature members of God's family. For example, Ephesians 4, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. This is a description of how Christ has established his church with leaders within the church for the purpose of strengthening the body and teaching the faith and the unity of faith to help us all to grow up. Verse 13, until we all come, again speaking of the work of the church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man. See, a mature person, no longer just so childish. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. See, one of the qualities of children that we should not continue in, that we should grow beyond, is that children are gullible. Children will believe whatever you teach them. Little Joey, little Lucas will learn whatever their parents teach them. They will accept whatever they're taught as being what is right. Whatever the example is, they'll think that's the way life is supposed to be. They will accept it. The description here is of one who is able to discern and to perceive and to understand, and not to be one who just simply accepts and is gullible. No longer children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but rather to be stable, to have the discernment to recognize what is true and what is not. Discernment is a very elusive quality at times. It's difficult. It's not a simple matter. It requires a mature, thoughtful, and converted mind to really be able to perceive and to discern, so that we're not tossed around at the whim of other teachings. There's another example that's used of quality of children that is not desirable. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 4. This is a prophecy that Jeremiah is giving us, a description really of the people of Judah and how corrupt and sinful they've become, and why they're going to be punished for the kind of people they are. Notice this description that is given of the people of Judah. It says, verse 22, chapter 4, "My people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children and have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." Interesting, isn't it, how skilled people can become at breaking God's law, at violating God's law, how skilled they are at doing things that are outside of God's way, but they have no understanding of what's right. That's a general condemnation of the nation of Judah. But this description of them is interesting, that he calls them silly children because they lack the maturity and the understanding, the strength that is implied, as we saw back in in Ephesians 4. It's a graphic and simple description. Silly children. We don't want that to be the case. We are children. We are children who are growing in maturity, growing in our understanding, growing in our ability and commitment, growing into the family that God is creating. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, Paul also expresses that thought here. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. This chapter, of course, is about teaching the Corinthians how to properly use the gift of speaking in tongues. They were given that spiritual gift, but they didn't use it properly. And so Paul is correcting them on that. But notice, picking out the thought here in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." God wants his children to grow up. He doesn't want his children to be immature. He wants his children to develop their skill at understanding and applying his way. He wants us to be innocent in terms of being malicious or angry or having the negative qualities of human nature. But he says, in understanding, be mature. Grow up. Become the kind of people that God is developing and will be part of his family. There's so many other passages that describe what God is doing and how he wants us as his children, those who have exercised that right to receive Jesus Christ, than to receive the Holy Spirit to become the children of God, that he wants us to develop and to grow and to become mature. And the whole context, the whole setting for all this understanding is family. We're children. God is our Father. We're developing and growing, preparing to be part of his eternal family. So today, we celebrate the blessing that God has placed on Joey and on Lucas and on their families. But you know what? Before you know it, they're going to grow up, and who knows, maybe someday they'll be standing up here with their own children coming to be blessed. Because humanly, in our human lives, a cycle, we grow up and we become the next generation of parents. And it's a comforting and encouraging and heartwarming thing for us to realize that God blesses that process. He gave it to us, and he extends his blessing upon each generation as they come before him, as they grow up. Ultimately, God is going to use that pattern to finish the plan that he has to create his family. We'll conclude in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Think about that simple but amazing and profound statement. First of all, John says, "Behold." In other words, look at this. It's like he's got his hands pointing at what he's trying to get across, or a big light flashing. Look at this. Consider. Behold this fact. Consider the love that our Father has for us, that he calls us his children. Here we are, little piles of dirt, human beings. But somehow we've become the children of God. John is trying to get us to think about that, to look at it carefully, and to consider the love that our Father has for us to make us his children. Remember, Peter in chapter 1 of 2 Peter says that because of God's promises, we can become partakers of the nature of God. Same idea, just different words. We as earth, as physical creation, can somehow receive the very nature or the very life of God. That's really a thought that we can play with that, we can try to grasp it, but I don't know that this side of his family that we're really ever going to understand it. What it is that God is doing in our lives. What it means that he is creating his family. He's in the process right now of creating his family. And we can understand that because we know what family is. Beloved, verse 2, we are now children of God. And yet we haven't received that fully yet. It's not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we'll be like him. You and I will be like God is. Because that's what he's creating. He's creating a family. And he's making a place in that family for us. John says, think about it. Think about what that means of who our God is and who our Father is. And everyone who has this hope in him, verse 3, purifies himself. Same word as we saw earlier. It's not that we make ourselves spiritually forgiven. Not that what we do makes us spiritually clean. But we live very carefully in a very we choose how we live because we want to be part of what God is creating. So God has given us our families, that familiar structure that gives us comfort, that gives us opportunity, that gives us challenges at times. But it's a structure that we understand and we relate to. And He's made that and very much a basic part of our lives so that we can understand what He wants to give to us and what He is in the process of creating. We can be thankful today for these two little beautiful boys who have been blessed and received God's blessing as it is extended to them. It's part of that cycle of life, the physical cycle of life that represents the spiritual cycle of life that we've become part of. We're reminded that in God's eyes, we're His children. And His purpose is to someday grant us the ultimate blessing as He welcomes us into His eternal family.